Father, once again, as we come before your throne of grace, and Father, as we seek you in your word, Father, we do pray, even as we studied this morning, that we might abide in you. And so, Father, as we come for that nourishment to receive from you, we pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying, that, Father, we would be challenged, edified, and built up, that we might walk in a worthily manner, well-pleasing unto you, and ever increasing, maturing, growing in our depths of understanding with you. So, Father, we pray that even now you would control our hearts and our minds and give us the ability to hear your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just a little bit in way of background, and I hope you don't mind this and feel that it's tedious perhaps every week. But we're in a place in the Bible where we have been studying really for the last almost 3 years, what we would call the major prophets, realizing that Isaiah has come and gone. His prophecies now are about 100 years old, somewhere in there, and don't judge me for the exactness of that, but he has gone off the scenes. His prophecy has lived on. The kings that have come after him have come and gone. Josiah now is dead, the last good king of Judah, and we're down to the last three kings, actually the very last two kings of the nation of Judah, and these kings were wicked. And so all of the prophecies that Isaiah has prophesied concerning this local fulfillment really are right on the edge of being fulfilled. There's maybe 10 years left of the history of the nation of Judah before Babylon completely conquers them. And these are rough guesstimates of age because right now my mind is not thinking the exact numbers. Jeremiah has been on the scenes. He has prophesied somewhere around 33, 34 years of his 40-year ministry. And he is telling the people there in Judah, in Jerusalem, to capitulate to the Babylonians, to surrender. Because if they do, God will protect them in this land that they're going to be taken to. But if they rebel and they seek Egypt and Ethiopia for some kind of a military pact, no matter where they go on the earth, the children of Judah, wherever they flee to, God will reach out. Because God is not only going to be chastening Judah, he's also likewise going to be judging the major nations of the world, specifically those around, immediately around the nation of Judah. And so, for example, if you were to flee to Egypt, Egypt will be destroyed by Babylon in maybe 10 years from this time of writing. So flee there and you'll be judged there. You think of going to Ethiopia, again, within 10 years, Babylon will be coming down. And so we find this predicament really violent. The nation, Judah, Jerusalem, many times you will see in your mind it up in smoke because of the desolations that are going on. And so now, as we started this book, we realized that Ezekiel himself, under the second siege of Nebuchadnezzar, had gone into captivity. And on his 30th birthday, he gets the call of God and a vision from God. And we know that normally, Ezekiel, who was trained as a priest, if he was in Jerusalem, would have become a priest at 30 years old. But now he's in captivities in Babylon. There's no priesthood to function in. There's no temple to function in exile. And so God calls him to be a prophet instead. So the first vision was at about 30 years old. God speaks to him, calls him, shows him his ministry. And now chapter 8 is about a year and a half later, in the sixth year of his captivity, in the sixth month, and on the fifth day of the month, Ezekiel gets a second vision that is really based very similarly on the first vision. So we're going to see this chariot of God, if you will. And my proof text for that scripture, 28:18, First Chronicles. Okay, it says in verse 18, and this is talking about David and the gold that he's preserving so that Solomon can build the temple and so forth. And it says, refined gold by weight for the altar of incense, and for the construction of the chariot, that is, the golden cherubim that spread their wings over the overshadowed Ark of the Covenant. So when they spoke of the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubims and the mercy seat and all of that, many times to the Jewish mind, they would summarize that whole piece of furniture, which was actually different pieces put together as one piece of furniture. It would be called the Chariot of God. Okay. Now, why they called it the Chariot of God is because really, as the cloud, either in the days of Moses and so forth, when the cloud of God would move, then they would pack up this Ark of the Covenant and they would carry it following this cloud or the pillar of fire. And so when the cloud or the pillar of fire would stop, it would signify that the children of Israel were to encamp, to set up the tabernacle and camp around it. And there then, this cloud or this fire, pillar of fire, would focus in on the very area of the Ark of the Covenant. And there, God's Shekinah glory, or the glory of God, would abide right there between the wings of the cherubim. And so in their mindset, this ark that was carried was actually a chariot for the presence of God. Now, all through the Bible, after this ark was created, we find it as the dwelling place of God. So you'd hear in the Bible speaking about he who dwells between the wings of the cherubim. So in their minds, they would see these two angels with their wings spread up and over this covenant, this ark of the covenant, that the lid for it was called the mercy seat. And there between those cherubim would be the very dwelling place of God's presence. Now, later on in history, in the temple days under Solomon, when they put this Ark of the Covenant into the holiest of holies, there the term became the Shekinah of God. And Peter then picks up the Shekinah and ascribes the Shekinah, or the glory of God's presence, to be the person of Jesus Christ. So we understand by putting that all together that this Ark of the Covenant was really the chariot of God that would carry then the presence of God. And Job would refer to this. Several other scriptures would refer to this chariot of God. Now, not the chariots, plural, of the gods, plural. We're talking biblical. Okay, so the chariot of God. So just wondered, did you get that? Because that's indeed what we're going to be seeing in chapter 8, 9, and 10, and 11 in the book of Ezekiel. The second time he saw it, we'll see it tonight. So getting back to Ezekiel, it says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah, setting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there." Now, you remember when God first called Ezekiel, God told him to go stay in your house. So he had a house ministry where the elders, the leaders of Judah, in captivity. Now, they're in Babylon. They're near the river Kedar in the land of Shinar. That's territory within Babylon. Okay. And he simply dwelt in his house some of the time. And as he dwelt there, the leaders that were in captivity wanted to hear the mind of the Lord. What is going on? Now, again, historically, Jeremiah is still alive. And he is in Jerusalem prophesying. And Jeremiah, you can read his book, and he wrote letters to the people in exile in Babylon, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, settle down, build your houses, raise your families, have your children, be prosperous, and live in this captivity, because it's going to be 70 years that you're going to be there." Meanwhile, false prophets wrote letters just to the opposite, saying, "Ah, it won't be long, a couple years at the most, so don't settle in, you know, don't become part of the Babylonian system," which sounds very religious, see, but it wasn't God's will. And the reason that Jeremiah understood that it was going to be a 70-year captivity is because Israel, Judah, had broken the sabbatical law of letting the land rest. Remember, the law said that you're supposed to farm the land for 6 years and let it rest on the seventh. And they had disobeyed that law, arrogantly overlooking that law for about 490 years since Solomon's temple was built. And so 1 year out of every seven for 490 years meant that Israel, Judah, owed God 70 years of letting the land rest. And he said, time out. I'm taking you out of here because you're not learning. I want my land to rest. Plus, they were into their idolatry. So for their idolatry and their disobedience to the law of God, they now are in captivity. And yet the false prophets are saying, no big thing. You know, God's going to rescue us because we're his chosen, and he's going to save us just because we're his chosen. And it's not true. Because they were chosen, that's true, but they were unrepentant chosen people. And so because they had not repented, which implies also turning from their idolatry, and because of their blatant and continuous rebellion against the law of God, 70 years was the predicted time of chastening and captivity so that the purposes of God can be fulfilled. So Jeremiah's writing letters, dig in and dwell, because you're going to be there. False prophets were writing letters saying, no, don't listen to him. It's just going to be a little while. Don't, you know, come on back. And Ezekiel is living there as both of these kinds of letters are flying back and forth between Babylon and Jerusalem. And so the elders are coming with this mixed message saying, Ezekiel, we understand you're not a priest, but you are God's prophet. What is the mind of the Lord for us? What are we doing? Now, remember the other guy that's in Babylon at this time and has been there much longer is a young man, still young at this point in time, Daniel, who is second-hand man to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the counselor. Nebuchadnezzar has had a few dreams and visions by now. Daniel, if you remember, spent the first 3 years of his captivity in going to the University of the Chaldeans, learning about all of the wisdom of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians, and was the A student of his class, the cream of the crop of the university. So he gets promoted by the hand of God to the very side of Nebuchadnezzar. And so as God is working in Nebuchadnezzar's life through Daniel, who had purposed in his heart not to defile himself, Ezekiel's out there with the common folk, if you will, saying, hey, thus saith the Lord. And that's the kind of background. So in verse 2, and then I looked. So the hand of God fell upon him. And again, the Hebrew word there would be gripped me. Okay, so God got a grip on me, got a hold on me. And then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire. Now, if you were Ezekiel, or if you were like me, and I'd already read chapter 1 of Ezekiel, I'd go, oh no, it's going to happen again. See, this was a terrifying experience in the fact that God is so awesome in this vision that Ezekiel doesn't know whether to live or die. He just, man. So, look, there was a likeness like the appearance of fire and the appearance of his waist. So this appearance was a figure of a man, and his appearance of his waist and downward was fire, which would speak of judgment, right? And from his waistward upward was like the appearance of the brightness of the color of amber or golden. Now, we've studied this in the first chapter, and we understood that this really is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. So you wouldn't call him the Lord Jesus Christ at that time in history. You may want to call him the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's host. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Now, the phrase pre-incarnate means that he had not been born. He had not been born, from the virgin and housed in this body that God had prepared for him. And it is quite probable that Jesus showed up many times in the Old Testament as the angel. And again, the word angel can be interpreted as messenger or even pastor. The angel of the Lord of hosts. And so because of this description, we also find in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, a very similar description of Jesus. The only real description of Jesus in the whole Bible in the New Testament is chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. And so here we have from his waist upward, golden or amber, and from his waist down, like fire, which would depict the idea of judgment. Okay. Now, on one regard, as we've already mentioned this, Jesus was judged for us, that he went into the grave and died for us and for our sin. So he was judged for us. Brass speaks of judgment. Fire speaks of the consuming fire, the judgment of God. And yet he resurrected and he went into heaven, and now he is seen as the Lamb, the King of the world, universe of Judah, so forth. Now in verse 3 it says, and he stretched out the form of a hand, and so he grabbed me or took me by a lock of my hair. Now it's so funny because earlier one of the things God told Ezekiel to do is shave your head and divide the hair that you shaved off into three different little piles, save some from each pile for something else, and then do all these things with your hair. Now it's funny that the critics of the Bible say, ooh, how could God grab him by the hair if he had already just shaved his head? Well, you know, I have to say, you dummies, you, to the critics. It was a year and a half earlier. Hair grows. Get a grip. God did. No, I'm just, his hair grew. I mean, my goodness, it doesn't say that he had 7 foot long hair. And if he did, so it grew fast. See, but the critics, they get so blinded by their unbelief, they want to just say, oh, it couldn't be true because he grabbed him by the hair. It was a year and a half. It's believed statistically that a guy's beard grows about 6-7 inches a year. See, so he could have had a gnarly beard by now, see, let alone all the hair. So God, or the appearance of this man and the appearance of this hand, his hand was upon me, so he grabbed me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. So the answer to that question is no, physically he didn't go to Jerusalem, but in the visions of God he was taken to Jerusalem. And so he was as good as there without physically being there. No different than John, who was taken by the Spirit and had the visions of the revelation, taken in time, into way into his future, still into our future. And so God is able to do mystical things like translating a person from here to there. Because even remember, was it Philip that went out and preached to the eunuch, and it says, and he wasn't. Boom, God took him and transported him over to another place. So you say, well, that's impossible. Not if your God's big, but if your God's little and you carry him on the dash of your car, maybe that's impossible for your God. But my God's big enough to make fish, create the heavens and the earth. No big thing for him to go, you're over there now, dude. And you just be there. See, it's not impossible for God. And so he didn't literally go in his body, but he did go and was as good as there. Okay. So in these visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate and the inner court. Now, if you remember that in Jerusalem, the temple's entrance door, the main entrance, faced east, synonymous then with the east gate. You could stand on the Mount of Olives and look down, which would be due west, look into the east gate and into the temple area, right to the door of the holy place. From the Mount of Olives, you could look down. So now, Ezekiel is transported and is on the north side. Now, in your mind, that would be towards the area of, in the book of Acts, the Antonian Fortress. Further on out to the north would actually be Mount Calvary or Golgotha, where the Lord was crucified. It was then right underneath the area that we call Calvary, Mount Golgotha, is where a grotto was that later on in this history right here, just a number of years, a few years, 5, 6, 7 years later, Jeremiah is weeping over Jerusalem. And I've been in that area. And you can look south, because you would be north. You could look south, and you could look right down onto the temple. You could see it there in Jerusalem. And you could have seen the smoke of the temple burning and the houses, the rich houses, the poor houses, burning as the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, not many days from this time. Matter of fact, the issue that's going on here is that Judah, if you don't repent, siege 3 is coming. So when you read the book of Lamentations written by Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, looking over Jerusalem, weeping because of its destruction, Ezekiel now is seeing why the destruction ultimately is going to come. Okay? Now, if you will in your mind turn back to the temple to the east, okay, when you would go into the court of the Gentiles and then go into the Jewish court, and then beyond that would be the court where the priests could only go. So you're quite close to the temple. One of the pieces of furniture that you would find there is the brazen altar, that brass altar, where they would offer up the different sacrifices, portions of them or all of them, depending on whether it was an offering for peace or consecration or whatever. And there would also be this large pool-like thing that was called the laver, where the priest would actually wash in that water, cleansing themselves in order to offer up these things. And that was then they would slay the sacrifice, pour the blood on the horns of the altar and on the base, that they would wash themselves. And then they could go into the holy place, there the showbread and the menorah and the frankincense, the golden altar was. What had happened, however, you guys all follow me? Okay, trying to give you a little visual picture. On the north side of the temple, so we're back over there, Manasseh, remember Manasseh was that very wicked king who really brought Judah to the point of no return in their abominations. He is the one that set up this image. It was an idol of Astartes or Ashtaroth, one of these pagan deities, small d, that he had actually set up on the north side of the temple so that he and his pagan priests could go in and worship their false gods. So God's altar was on the east, so he sets up one on the north. Okay, and that's what Ezekiel is about to visit. Now that had been torn down and re-erected and torn down and re-erected over the number of years since Manasseh. Because do you remember that Manasseh, though he was the wickedest king Judah ever saw, he repented? That God allowed him to be captured and tormented and drugged through thorns and thistles and drugged to Babylon. And there in Babylon, this king of Judah, this man of God who was the most wicked king Israel Judah had ever seen, came to his senses and said, God, forgive me. And God did. And took him back. And let him live in Jerusalem as the king again. And he tried desperately to undo everything that he had done, evil and wicked. God recognized that he was a man of repentance, but Judah was beyond repair. They never did stop worshiping idols. So Ezekiel, right now in that history, is going to go back to Jerusalem in spirit and hear God's final depiction of judgment over what Manasseh really began. Now, the point I brought that up for is this. Parents, singles, men, women, you must consider the ramifications of your actions. Because here's Manasseh, so wicked. And everyone's following like a bunch of dumb sheep going, oh, there's the leader, let's go. And then the leader gets a revelation and repents. And he does repent and God recognizes it. But the sheep are still falling in the ditch. See, he can't undo the damage. Now you can study the kings of Judah over and over and over, and they pulled off a lot of things that they shouldn't. Didn't really affect them that much, but it destroyed their kids. Destroyed their grandchildren. And so be careful what you do today, what you tolerate today in the name of Christian liberty or I can handle that. That's a real good phrase Christians use today. I can handle that. That won't affect me. It won't bother me. I won't get leavened. I'm strong in the Lord. Meanwhile, your kids are going, yeah, well, I'm not. And that looked pretty exciting. And I think I liked it more than I love Jesus. And boom, right off the edge of the cliff they go, because you led them. And it might be true. You can handle that. You can pray your way through, and you can repent, and you can be cleansed. But maybe your children don't want to be cleansed. Learn the lesson that you might be able to get away with it. But are you willing to take a chance in the lives of your children? See, Manasseh really destroyed the people of his kingdom. That was a little exhortation there. So now back to Ezekiel. So he lifted me up between heaven and earth, and visions took me to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate in the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was. So they had, this is a title. I mean, it had been there long enough that they go, oh yeah, that's that image that provokes God to jealousy. It was a defiant image. See, they said, it's provoking God. Well, we know. Now, why would it be called the image of jealousy? Okay, well, answer A is because it was an idol. Good. B, God doesn't want to share us with anything. So if they were bowing down to this idol, then their heart was divided, and God gets left out on the part that's divided. So it was provoking him to jealousy. God doesn't want to share us with anybody or anything. So whatever is the passion of your heart, you're sharing it with the passion that you should have towards God. And again, Jeremiah chapter 2, God says, you know, you've done two evils. You've forsaken the fountain of water, and you've hewn out cisterns that won't hold water. And in the book of Revelation, John says to the church of Ephesus, and Ephesus means maiden of choice or darling. He says, this one thing I have against you, that you've left the passion of your first love. You've left your first love. They didn't leave loving Jesus. They left off having that passion for this maiden of choice, this maiden, this darling, see? And it's exactly what Israel had done, or Judah, really. Okay. And so it was an image that provoked God to jealousy, because he was happening to share his love. See, because Israel was divided and was worshiping this image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. Now, our jealousy is not a righteous jealousy. Usually jealousy in the human is based on insecurity and unfaithfulness and all kinds of bad things. God's jealousy is pure. And it really is a revelation of how committed his heart is to us. I don't want to share you with anybody, because only in me can you be the fullness that I've created you for. And anything less than total commitment to me, you're not experiencing the life, the abundant life that Jesus died to give you. So for you to have a divided heart, you're the loser. You're just provoking God, because he wants to love you completely and thoroughly so that you can experience his best for you. That's why it's so important to get in the Word. It is so important to give God the first fruit of your life. Your best strength, your best time. See, and I always used to say, well, I'm such a night person. I used to say, well, I'm a night kind of a person, and so I'll give God my best between 2 a.m. and 4 a.m. in the morning, because that's, boy, you know. And I found out it's not true. I don't remember a thing I read. Well, that's not true, but you know, it's not quality time. I find, really, in spite of how fogged out I am and how tired I am, because I stay up till 4 or 5 in the morning, that when I do get up, and that old thing about when your feet hit the floor, you roll out of bed, feet hit the floor, head towards your Bible, don't do anything. I mean, if I have to go to the restroom, I will. But I'm not going to brush my teeth. I'm not going to comb my hair. I'm not going to do anything until I've gotten into the Word. Why? Because there's too many things in the daytime that's going to keep me from getting back to that. But I'll tell you what, when you do that at first, then things really start flowing. See? So one thing needful, and that's to seek the Lord First thing, feet hit the floor, boom, into the Word of God, right? And how do you get that out of this text? Well, if you're not seeking the Lord, you're going to seek and serve somebody. And you're going to provoke God to jealousy because He wants you first at His feet. See, people say, well, I'm a servant of God. Yeah, so was Martha. And she griped at Jesus and pointed a finger and accused her sister. But she was a servant of God. But she hadn't been at Jesus' feet, and so wasn't a good servant. She might have had her household perfect, but her heart wasn't right. Why? Because she hadn't sat at the feet of Jesus for the amount of time that was needed for the pressure of her work. Okay, well, let's get on here. Verse 4. Gone a long ways already. I have 4 chapters to do tonight. You know that, don't you? So, we're going to run through the Bible. And behold, the glory of the Lord, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. So now we know the Bible says it's like chapter 1, not just Jack. The Bible says that. Now, he said to me, this man whose hand reached out, grabbed him and took him to Jerusalem, and he saw this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of Man, that was a title for Ezekiel. Lift up your eyes now towards the north. So I lifted my eyes towards the north, and there the north the altar of the gate, there, north of the altar of the gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, these great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary? The what they were doing with this altar was so repulsive that they were actually expelling God from this area of the temple because he couldn't stand to be around the temple that was so defiled with their abominations. He says, see what they do to drive me away, far away from them, from the sanctuary, my sanctuary. Now turn again and you will see greater abominations. This is just the beginning, Ezekiel. And you wonder why I'm going to depart from here. Look at what is going on. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. Then I dug into the wall, and there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. And when I went in, I saw, and there every sort of creeping thing. Now, maybe you go, well, what's wrong with bugs? Read the book of Romans. See, you thought I was going to say read some Old Testament obscure prophet. No, read the book of Romans. It says, and when they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, but became vain in their imaginations and worshiped the creatures more than the Creator. And so what are these people doing? They're worshiping creatures. Bugs, creeping things. Like the Egyptians. Remember? The Egyptians still do worship a beetle. And this beetle's whole purpose in life is to go around in the desert and eat up all the camel dung. Yeah, it does. That's all it is. It's a little custodian for the wilderness that comes along and scarfs up all the waste products. And they worship it as their God. Now the Bible says we become like our gods. And so we go around gobbling up all the waste that this world can offer us. Pretty heavy, don't you think? Now who are these people that are doing these abominable things? They are the leaders of Judah, who are supposed to be the most spiritually minded and God-loving people on the earth. And they've become vain in their imaginations, and they are worshiping the creatures more than the Creator. The image of jealousy. And so there are all of these abominations, every sort of creeping thing and abominable beast and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. They had graffiti. And this graffiti were pictograms of what they were thinking, their fantasies, and what was going on in their minds. And it was pornographic. They were writing out all their pornography on the walls in this chamber. Now, what we're going to realize is that this chamber is really a symbolic chamber of what's going on in their minds. And their attitude is, hey, God doesn't see. You can't know my thoughts. See? And that's what a lot of people think today. You don't know what I'm thinking. And yet, if God had someone dig into our minds and then could project the images that they would see in our minds on the walls, would you be able to go, hey, boy, am I glad you knew that? Or would you shrink and say, boy, do I need my brains scrubbed? See, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know the good and acceptable will of God. And in 2 Corinthians 10:5, it says, bringing down every vain imagination and thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bring those things down. Bring them into captivity. And as you let your mind go and you have all of this stuff going on, then with a vengeance, bring it into obedience. If you have the mind of Christ, then compare your thoughts with His thoughts. And whatever of your thoughts, don't compare to His thoughts. Bring that into subjection. Bring it into the authority, being filled with the knowledge of His will. With all wisdom and understanding, then walk worthily and all well-pleasing unto every good work, ever increasing in the knowledge of God. See, that's where that passage fits. So bring that down. These guys were just going, no one can see this. And they were giving themselves over to all of this putrefied thinking. Now, as we studied in Colossians recently, to be God-controlled in our minds, then we will be behaviorally controlled by the Spirit of God. For we do understand that the Spirit wars against the flesh. And the Spirit of God and the mind of the flesh are contrary to each other. Any of you experience that warfare even today? Paul the Apostle said, you know what? Every time I go to do good, I find I'm doing evil. And every time I'm doing something wrong or evil, I find that I know that I should be doing good. Paul, this man of God, the apostle, found a real war going on. And so he cried out with grief, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death? And then the answer came, I thank God through Jesus Christ, who has delivered me and shall deliver me. So there's hope. To have clean minds washed by the water of God's word and new hearts created in Christ Jesus. But the warfare is there, and it's a daily fight, a daily struggle to bring those thoughts into subjection. See? And don't think that we're just talking about sexual kind of things. See? A thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ can be anger, bitterness, covetousness. Anything that causes you to have your passion towards something other than God can be a thought that needs to be brought into subjection and controlled by the Spirit of God so that you would be then behaviorally, however you say that, controlled. Okay, we need to move on, don't we? And so he saw every sort of creeping thing and abominable beast and all this portrayed all around the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. Now, this is prior to the Sanhedrin, so don't go immediately, ooh, 70, the Sanhedrin. This is prior to the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and all of that. But the nation of Israel, Judah, they had elders. They had leaders. It comes back from the time of Jethro and Moses, when Moses was being just worn out by the needs of the people. Jethro told him, you need to pick out some leaders here. So 70 leaders were picked out. And so down through the years, you still have the council of the 70 elders. Only these elders are the ones that had the putrefied minds. And so goes the leader, so goes the sheep. And so these 70 men stood elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand. Now, Shaphan was one of the ministers of Jeremiah. But Jazaniah evidently didn't follow in the ways of his father, Shaphan. Okay. Now, when you go over to Israel, we go once in a while. We're planning a tour now. They have discovered in this burnt area of the city of Jerusalem one of the seals of this guy, Shaphan. Okay. So they actually found his house and found some of the seals that he would seal his work of products and perfume with. And very interesting that we read this, and then historically they've actually found his dwelling place that later on was destroyed under the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Now, in the legitimate priesthood, they would offer up incense, and we know that those incense were actually symbolic of the prayers of people. In the book of Revelation, we find that to be true. And so they were offering up these incense, which would be good depending on who you're offering it to. And then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in dark, every man in the room of his idol? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" Here comes another exhortation, and I hope you don't mind this, but the God that we love and serve is not a God of externalisms. He doesn't care what you look like. He doesn't care what you wear, as long as it's modest. That is a stipulation. Modest clothes. Yes, wear them. But he doesn't care if you're in a suit. He doesn't care if you're in Bermuda shorts. What he cares about is your heart. And yet these people have decided that what's really important is what people can see on the outside. So they can act one way to the people that are around them and live a secret life on the inside of them, because now they're saying, even God doesn't see us. He's forsaken the land. So we can do anything we want because we're not accountable to anyone. No one can see what we're thinking. And God has forsaken us. He's gone. But God would protest. If God would have spoken up and said, "Hey, you guys, my ear isn't deaf. I am not blind. My arms are not short that I can't reach you, but your sin has separated me from you. I haven't forsaken you, but your sinfulness is forsaking me. You are causing a breach between you and me because of your unrepentant, sinful idolatry. You are moving yourself further and further and further away from me. I didn't move. You did." And that's why it always says, return to the Lord. God didn't move. Someone says, "I say it, I found the Lord." He wasn't lost. See? And so it is sin that separates us from God. So the next time you feel forsaken, check out a few things. How's your devotional life? "Well, we're not into works." I know you're not into works, but we should be into being devoted to Him. How's your compromising going? "Well, it's doing well." Then that's probably the why you feel forsaken. See? And so they're saying, "God doesn't see. Nobody knows." And they lived an external life. Now, that is very properly, that's very accurately portrayed in the life of some Pharisees, most of the Pharisees. They went around parading as if they were just holy, perfect people. But Jesus said, "You know what, guys? Inside, you are like an open grave filled with dead man's bones." Now, in those days, dead men's bones would defile you. You couldn't go into the presence of God if you had touched some dead carcass. You had to run and do all the sacrifices and get cleansed, and then you could go into the presence. And so Jesus said, "You guys are filled with dead man's bones. You are totally and continually defiled. You can't even know the presence of my Father because of what is like. You're like a grave inside. You're a whitewashed sepulcher." And when people get around you, they're just as defiled by your presence. What an indictment. And we get real smug and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not a Pharisee, you see. But in reality, what kind of life do you and I live on the inside when nobody can see and nobody knows? You see, the same God that we live and we move and have our being in is the God of the mind, the God of the heart, the God of intentions and motivations. And so God knows the thoughts and the intent of our heart. The Word of God is alive and powerful, able to discern between the thoughts and the intent of the heart. And so people, don't laugh at these guys and don't mock the Pharisees, but learn lessons and say, God, forgive me, if you need to, for what I have tolerated in my mind, what I've nurtured. And God, help me to live holy inside before you. Because really, God, you know my uprisings and my downfallings. You know my thoughts from afar. I can get away with nothing. And that's great. We shouldn't want to. But we need to come to that realization that, and it should bring some sense and some portion of fear. It really should. It should scare us to death knowing that God knows every thought and every feeling and all of its motivations, because we need to have that reverential fear. Not condemnation, no. But a real reverencing of God, saying, God, clean up my act inside of me so that what I do on the outside is just a natural blessing, a natural flow from the real person that I am on the inside. Clean my heart. Cleanse my mind. Cause me to bring into captivity. See, it's a real issue. And one of the reasons why I'm putting this into so many of the sermons when I speak is because I really do think that this is the last days. And I know that the judgment of God begins at the house of God. We're going to learn about that in the next few chapters. And if we scarcely escape by the grace of God and the blood of the Lamb, we scarcely make it. Now, you'll protest and say, we have an abundant entrance. Well, of course we do. But when God starts cleaning his house, we're the first one to get inspected. And if we barely make it, how is the world going to stand? Well, the answer is it won't. But thank God we do by his grace. So God, try me and know me. Search my thoughts, see. And begin now, Lord, to make us the kind of people you want us to be, not Pharisees. And don't fall on Phariseeism as legalism. That's not even an important issue. We know we're not saved by not eating ham. We know we're not saved by going to church on Saturday. We're not saved by baptism. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's grace, faith in him. And that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Salvation is of God. Period. But God really cares about what we're doing on the inside. And so the Lord does not see us, and the Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations than that they're doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. So it's getting closer, inward, inward, moving inward, inward. He brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now, it's too late in the study to get into this, but Tammuz basically was one of the false deities of the Babylonians, ancient Babylon, back in the days of Babel. And if you study it, it works out to be some very interesting things that deals with our Easter celebration and the resurrection and Christmas and this Babylonian deity whose son died and resurrected, who then worshipped the mother who prayed him out of perdition and caused him to be resurrected. And God's problem here is not our New Testament mentality looking back. God's problem here is these women were weeping for this false deity, this false God. And they're pouring out their heart not over their sinful condition before Jehovah, but they're weeping for Tammuz. See? As a matter of fact, even when Jesus was being led away to the cross, some of the women wept. And he said, weep for yourself. See, weep for yourself. You ever wonder why he said that? Their sins needed to be dealt with. They were mournful for him. So are these women mournful for someone else they worshipped. But he said, weep for yourself. And so Tammuz, we'll pick that up probably next week. And then he said to me, have you seen this, O Son of Man? Turn again, and you'll see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple, between the porch and the altar. So it's really close. About 25 men. The 25 men there would deal with the 24 priests, and the 25th one would be the high priest. David set the priesthood in orders of 24 plus the high priest. So this group of people would represent the priesthood. So it's closer there in the temple, between the porch and the altar, about 25, with their backs towards the temple of the Lord, and their faces towards the east. And they were worshiping the sun towards the east. So Romans 1. They knew God, but they didn't acknowledge him as God, and they worshiped the creation more than the Creator, and became vain in their imaginations, their foolish hearts darkened, giving themselves over to work all kinds of lasciviousness, and receiving in their body the just recompense of reward. And these guys have their bottoms towards the temple. That's disgraceful. And their faces towards the east, worshiping the sun god. And he said to me, have you seen this, O Son of Man? Is it trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and that they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Now, what that exactly means, no commentator, has been able to give a good, you know, historical, this was a practice of putting a branch to your nose. But what it always depicts is a snubbing, a sniffing at God. Okay, so it's a derogatory act of disdain. That is sure. So they've put the branch to their nose towards me. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ear with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Why? Because their sin had separated them from God, and they had not repented. So it continued to divide them from the rescue that God was willing and desirous to give them, but their sins would not, and they would not repent of them. Now, what a grievous thing to realize, and yet it is all past and it's all historical, most part. Okay, there's last day prophecies, but you know, you can look into hindsight now and you can see that because they didn't repent, all of Judah went into captivity or was destroyed. Which causes me, at least for today and this last exhortation, to realize that you cannot hide sin in your heart and prosper. He who regards iniquity will not prosper. And that compromise, even the slightest compromise, if not checked and turned from, repented of, will lead to more and more and more compromise. Till you really become dead and desensitized to the consequences of sin, you become unrepentant, hard-hearted. And then when God in his gentleness does seek to draw you to repentance, many times people get so angry and so bitter that they provoke God by their obstinance and their rebellion in the fact that they just keep on doing what they're going to do, snubbing their nose at God in disdain, going, I don't have to. And the consequences is this city was nothing but smoke when Nebuchadnezzar got done with it. So you no wonder why the devil is always trying to get us to just do the old game of compromise. It's okay. Matter of fact, you know God will forgive you. God is gracious. He's merciful. You just do this. And then you can repent and pray and repent, and God will forgive you. So no big thing. Oh, yeah? The Bible does say that if we repent with sincerity, God will forgive us. It does say that. But it doesn't say that the ramifications and the consequences of our sin would disappear or be removed. So ask how many people decided that they could go get drunk because, you know, God will forgive me. Got into a car wreck, killed people, injured themselves, took drugs, crippled for the rest of their life because what it did to their bodies, have gotten AIDS just, oh, well, I only was one time. All it took was one time. So people, we can sin and God will forgive us. Don't use the grace of God as a cloak for lasciviousness. But God is not mocked. Whatsoever we sow, we'll reap. If we sow to the flesh corruption, we're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. And so God is not mocked. Know this, that you may be forgiven. But that doesn't mean that the consequences of that sin won't follow you forever. Right? So don't get tricked by his wily wisdom, the devil's darts of attack, by thinking that you could go sin with impunity and that forgiveness is the only issue that's important. Well, you may not go to hell for it, but you may spend the rest of your life regretting that compromise and being condemned in your own mind and heart, fighting to be free from the guilt. And the enemy, he knows he can't destroy you, but he sure loves to mutilate you. He sure loves to beat you down. He sure loves to get you powerless and hopeless. He sure loves to just stomp you. So don't give him the chance. Learn lessons. Okay. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And yet thank God for his conviction. And if you're being convicted right now, don't harden your heart. Just say, Lord, guilty. I have no excuses, God. I stand before you convicted as a guilty person. Whether it's thoughts in my mind or deeds in my body or motivation, we should not seek to justify our sin. If you're guilty, and who isn't, but if you're guilty, just stand and go, God, forgive me, and turn. And he will forgive you because he's gracious and merciful. But if you start giving him jive about why you did it and how you did it and if it hadn't have been for Aunt Martha, then that's not repentance and you won't be forgiven, and yet God will dry you up like a twig until you'll confess because he wants that fellowship there. So don't excuse your sin. Just admit it. Otherwise, he has to deal with you being a liar too. Okay? You understand that? Let's stand and worship the Lord for his goodness and his mercy that endures forever and keep us. So, Father, as we study the book of Ezekiel, Father, we pray that you would manifest yourself to us, your heart, your love, your mercy. Father, show us what you're doing in our world today and what you want us to do about it as we respond to the challenges within your word. Father, we pray that you would cause us to realize that we are your servants and that you want to speak to us and minister to us today, as you spoke and ministered to the people in the past. So, Father, we just pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that he would illuminate our hearts, bring us into a greater understanding of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.